We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and tonight we're going to go over the third commandment. But before we do, I want to go back and go through just a little bit of an overview of why God gave the Ten Commandments to us in the first place, and the law in general. The law was given to us, as Diane shared with us a couple of weeks ago, for three reasons. First, to reveal sin by declaring what sin is, telling us what's right and what's wrong, and revealing God's standard of righteousness. And secondly, to show us that all men are sinners. All are guilty of sin. All hold in them the sentence of death. And death separates us from God. And then thirdly, to reveal our need for a Savior. Because we're human beings, we're not capable of achieving the righteousness of the law. We're not capable of keeping it on our own. And so we need a Savior. And, of course, God sent Jesus to fill that purpose. So the law was given as a tutor to teach us, to bring us to that knowledge that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. God gave us the law because he loves his people, his chosen ones, and he desires to see us do well and to succeed. It was given out of love. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 says, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us." Over and over in the Old Testament, and especially in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where the law was given, God tells us to keep and walk in his commandments so that we might live, and that it will be well with us, and that our days will be prolonged. So is the law relevant today? Can we apply it to our lives? Yes. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17. Chapter 17 and 18. "Do you think that I came," and Jesus is speaking here, "do you think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so that..." Sorry. That was all. just through verse 18. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to be our Savior. And the law is good and it will not pass away and it is applicable to us today. In Matthew 20:22, Jesus says, when he was asked the question, what the greatest commandment was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So God sent Jesus to fulfill the law. And when we accept him into our lives, then we become one with him. And through him, through the power of his Spirit, we're able to keep the law, keep the commandments. So the law of God is good, is a teacher, and it shows us God's heart for us. One more passage that I wanted to share about the law of God is in Psalms 19, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase it, but it's one that Diane shared also that just tells how good the law is. Speaking of the law, it converts the soul. It's able to make me wise. It makes my heart rejoice. It enlightens my eyes. It is morally pure or clean. It's altogether righteous and true. It's more precious than fine gold. It's sweeter than honey. It warns of danger. And when it is kept, there is great reward. God's laws are good and for our benefit and because he loves us. Now let's go and look at the third commandment. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the fifth book. And the commandments were laid out in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So they're exactly the same. I'm just going to read from Deuteronomy 5. Now, the first commandment, God states who he is, that he's the eternal, self-existent God, and that he alone is able to save us out of bondage, and that he desires to be first and only in our lives. The second commandment, he prescribes the manner of worship that he desires, that we're not to bow down to anyone but him. He alone is worthy of our worship, and he alone is the merciful and just God. And the third commandment, God deals with the sincerity of our worship and the proclaiming of our devotion to him. So let's read it verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When I was a child, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I can't say that it was bad. It gave me a very firm foundation on which, once I accepted the Lord, a very strong love for God and love for God's word and God's law. But there was not a lot of grace there, and there was no power to live that the law, because I didn't have Jesus in my heart. But not teach. It was more memorize the Ten Commandments, and so they kind of got, you know, drilled in the head. But always the only definition that I was given for the third commandment was not to take the Lord's name in vain. Don't swear or use it profanely. And it was the only application that I had, and I don't really swear, and I never really did, and so I'm fine at that point, and let's go on to the next. So I never really paid much attention to that part of God's word. But I knew that there was more, and when I started studying, and I studied for several weeks and went through just trying to see what God was trying to say with this commandment, because it didn't feel like I really understood it, which I didn't. That I asked my husband this morning after I'd studied all this. I said, "Now, what do you think? To you, what does the third commandment say?" And he gave my study back to me, and he hit the nail right on the head. He had it down. He knew. I thought, okay, well then, maybe it's just me. But there's more. There's more, and there's more that God wants us to know, and he gave it to us for a reason. So what I want to do is I want to take the words in that verse, and I want to define them out, and then read them with a more of an expanded definition. But first, God says, "You shall not." And if God says you shall not, then obviously there's something that you shall. There's something that he does want you to do. And so I want you to think about it as we go through the study. What is it that God wants you to do if he says you shall not? Okay, the first word, the word take. If you want to write these down, these definitions down, it'll help you to better understand what the words mean. The word take means to lift, hold up, bear, accept, receive, or to take as in marriage. So it's more than just to take something. It's actually to receive it, accept it, to hold it and bear it, or take a name in marriage. The word name is a mark or a memorial that shows individuality. And it's shown by honor, authority, fame, famous or infamous, or by character, that which states who or what someone is. The word Lord is the Hebrew word translated Jehovah, and it means self-existent or eternal. The word God is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it means supreme, great, or mighty God. The word vain means falsely, as in lying, a lie, deceptively, not faithful or loyal, in a false or faithless manner, uselessly. And I wanted to define lie too, because it kind of adds a little more. To lie is to make an untrue statement with the intent to deceive or mislead. The word guiltless means innocent, clean or pure, blameless, or clear of guilt. Now let's read that commandment with those definitions in there. You shall not hold up, bear, accept, wear, or receive, or to take as in marriage, the name, the identifying mark, his honor, authority, character, of the Lord Jehovah, the eternal existent one, your God, Elohim, the great and mighty God, in vain, falsely, deceptively, unfaithfully, uselessly, with the intent to mislead, for the Lord Jehovah will not hold him guiltless, innocent, blameless, or clear of guilt, who takes his name in vain, falsely, deceptively, unfaithfully, etc. So it puts a whole new meaning on the commandment, one that I had really never seen before. So why did God give us this commandment? It's because he wanted a special people who would love him and worship him and keep his law, that would take his name, and that he could be a bridegroom to, and that he could love and cherish us. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." In Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. We are the hidden treasure, and the field is the world. And Jesus gave all that he had to buy us and make us his own." Also, Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9 tell us that Jesus redeemed us and purified us so that we might be his own special people. When a man takes a woman in marriage, she takes his name and they become one. Throughout the word, God relates our relationship with him to marriage. Because a marriage is a lifelong commitment, fidelity, and love. It's forsaking all others and cleaving or clinging or adhering to the person that you marry. And it's a becoming one. Jesus desires us to be one with him, to cleave to him in heart and mind and soul. And I want to look at one of the examples that that's in the Word where God compares the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ as in marriage. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands are head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. In verse 24, wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything, just as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul paints a beautiful picture of God's relationship and desire and love for his people through the relationship of a husband and wife and through marriage. And he wants to love and bless and care for his people as a husband loves and cares for his wife, and vice versa, the love is two-way. Another reason that God gave us the third commandment to not take his name in vain is because his name states who he is. It reflects his character, and it affects how people see and perceive him. The perception that people have of God either cause them to accept him or reject him. So the old question, what is in a name? When someone's name is known or established, it reflects their character. It tells who the person is. And I'm going to read some names here. And you might not know all of them, but you should know a couple to where you can get an idea of what I'm trying to get across. Think about the name that I read and what attributes, what comes to mind when you hear the name. King Saul of the Bible. King David from the Bible. George Washington. Abraham Lincoln. Adolf Hitler, Benedict Arnold, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Jim Jones, Jesus Christ. So you can see that by those names, you can think of the character of that person, whether they're honest, whether they're loving, what they did with their life, whether they were evil or good. So God's name represents who he is in that same way. If I take his name as a bride takes her husband's name, I become a representative of that name as well. And God wants his name to be glorified among all people, that men might seek him and come to him and be saved. To take the name Christian is to say that I am Christ-like. It's to present myself as a representative of Christ, who he is, what he stands for. However, if I don't walk in love and obedience, following his example, then I misrepresent him to those around me, to my family, to my friends, to the body of Christ, and to the world. And the world may reject him because of what they see me representing God as. So it's important to God. His name is important to him. Luke 6:46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If we proclaim him to be Lord of our life, then we must obey him. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornicators and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." So Jesus wants our lives to reflect him to the world around us. God desires his people to draw near to him with their heart, and obedience must come from the heart, from a heart of love. He wants us to seek him and love him and serve him with all of our heart. I want to give you a few scriptures that show this. I'm just going to give you the verses and you can look them up later. But if you get a chance sometime, you should take a concordance and go through and do a word study on the word heart. And notice how many times it says, "with the whole heart." Deuteronomy 11:13, Joshua 22:5, Psalm 119:2, and there's a multitude of verses in Psalm 119 that talk about seeking and loving and serving God with your whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13, and Joel 2:12-13. Now I want to go back to a couple of those names that I listed, King Saul and King David, and I want to look at their lives and their hearts towards God. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel. Israel had, at this point in the history of Israel, they'd come into the promised land and they'd begun possessing the land and settling it. And they had seen other people of the land that they had physical kings that ruled over them. And they decided that they wanted a king like those other nations. And they demanded Samuel, who was the judge over Israel at the time, that he should choose a king for them. And even though Samuel tried to warn the people what a king would be like and to dissuade them from having a man be a king when God was their king, because it meant that they were rejecting God as their king. In chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So they were rejecting God going before them and fighting their battles for them. In chapter 9, the Lord tells Samuel. Samuel was distraught that they wanted a king and that they wanted to be like the other nations around them. And Samuel, God tells Samuel to, it's all right that he wants him to choose a king for his people. And he tells him that will be Saul. And Saul was one of the sons of a man, but I can't pronounce his name. And he was a Benjamite. He was very handsome and tall and nice to look at. He was strong and he was a mighty man. And so if you were going to pick a king to go out and go before you and fight your battle, you would probably pick Saul. And God gave them what they wanted. But when Samuel came to Saul and told him that God had chosen him to be king, Saul was afraid and he was humble. And in chapter 9, verse 21, Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak this to me?" He didn't understand why he would be chosen to be king. When it came time for Samuel to anoint Saul as king, they couldn't find him. And in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, it says, "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, and the families, the family of Matri was chosen, but when they sought, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered and said, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So he was afraid, and they had to go find him and bring him out to anoint him as king." So at the beginning, Saul had a humble heart, and he was fearful, and he didn't know why God would choose him because he saw himself as nothing. Then Samuel tells the people to continue to serve and obey the Lord. And even though they had rejected God as their king to reign over them, God wouldn't forsake them as his people because he had chosen them and he delighted to choose them. In chapter 10, and verse 22. No. Sorry. Chapter 11, verse 20. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.' In verse 22, 'For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me,'" and Samuel is speaking, "'far be it from me to sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with your heart, with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you.'" So even though the people had rejected him from being king, God still loved him, and he was still concerned for his namesake and the nations around Israel, how they perceived God. So we go on, and Saul's been king now for about a year, and Saul breaks the law of God. He disobeys the Lord by offering a sacrifice that was forbidden. It was only allowed, the priests, the Levites, were allowed to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he said he did it. He did what he felt he should do instead of what God had told him to do. And Samuel came and confronted Saul. In chapter 13, Saul is speaking, and in verse 11, he said, "When I saw that the people scattered from me and that they didn't come, and Samuel hadn't come yet to offer the sacrifice, he said, 'The Philistines now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established a kingdom in Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what God commanded you.'" So God wasn't interested in the sacrifice as much as he was in Saul's heart and him obeying what God had told him. From this point on, Saul continues to commit more foolish rebellions and disobedience until God finally not only rejects him, but he rejects his whole family line. In chapter 15, God has given Saul the commandment to, or the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, who were an evil people. And he told Saul to kill all the people, all the livestock, and to utterly destroy them and not to keep anything alive. But the people, it says, they spared all that was good, unwilling to utterly destroy them. And also in verse 12, when Saul was coming back, it says that Saul set up a monument for himself. And when Samuel came and he confronted Saul, Saul denied that he had done anything wrong. In chapter 15, verse 13, "And Samuel went to Saul and said to Saul, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the Lord's commandment.' But Samuel said, 'What is this bleating that I hear of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Verse 17, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, you were the head of the tribes of Israel, and you did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best things that they should have utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' So Saul blames it on the people that were with him. And Samuel says to Saul, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being his king. So by his rebellion and by his taking the Lord's name and not obeying what God told him to do, he's rejecting God, and God rejects him. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we'll look at David. The Lord told Samuel, since he rejected Saul as king, to go to Bethlehem and to choose a king among the sons of Jesse. And Samuel went and invited Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. And Samuel looked at the sons of Jesse, and he chose the oldest son. He thought the oldest son, Eliab, would be the king. But God says in chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, so it was when the sons of Jesse had come, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. God calls David a man after his own heart, not because he was sinless and flawless, not because he was perfect, but because he walked after God and he served God with his whole heart and with a sincere heart. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel is the story of Goliath. And Goliath was a giant, and he came and he tormented and taunted the people of Israel. Even the mighty men, the warriors, were afraid of Goliath because he was so large. And David had come to the battlefield. His father sent him there to see his brothers and to bring them some food. And when he saw Goliath taunting the soldiers, he didn't understand. And in chapter 17, verse 26, it says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He looked at Goliath in a totally different light than the other men had. And so his brothers, of course, said, you're crazy. Go home. You can't. Nobody's able to fight against Goliath. He's too big. It's too much. But David didn't listen to his brothers, and he went to the king, and he told the king that the Lord was able to deliver Goliath into his own hand. And so Saul sent him out to fight against Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 42, says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And at the end of that verse, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. And so David had a confidence that God was able to do what he said he would do, and he served God. He took the Lord's name in sincere faith. Sometimes it's not always easy to see if a person's taking the Lord's name in vain, because it's a heart issue, you can't know people's hearts, but God knows hearts. And he says he will not hold them guiltless because he knows men's hearts. In 1 Kings 8:29 says that God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. And in Psalm 44:21, he knows the secrets of the heart. And in Ephesians 6:6 and Colossians 3:22, it says he desires service from a sincere heart. So God sees our heart, and he desires us to serve him with a sincere heart. Turn to Matthew 15, chapter 15. Matthew 15, 7, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees took the name of the Lord in false pretense, under false pretense in vain, because they were teaching their own rules and regulations in place of the laws of God. And verse 7, it says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So they were teaching the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. So, if the Lord doesn't want us to take his name in vain, what does he want us to do? If you look at the opposites of false, the opposite of false is true. The opposite of a lie, the truth. The opposite of deception, sincerity and openness. The opposite of useless, useful and effective. What is your character like? When people hear your name or see you, what do they think about? Do you reflect the name of Christ if you profess to be a Christian? Do you walk after his ways in love and humility and forgiveness? Do you live a life that's holy and pleasing to God, one that glorifies his name and shows his character? Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus' name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you take his name, does your life reflect those names, who he is, what he stands for? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Let's pray. Father God, as we proclaim ourselves to be Christian, to be Christ-like, God, I pray that you would search our heart every day, and that you would make it to be so. As we dwell in you, as we become one with you, as we become more like you, Lord, let us reflect your love and your goodness and your forgiveness to those around us, and especially, Lord, to the world. I thank you, Father, that you gave us your word to teach us how to be more like you. And I pray that you would bring that about by the power of your Holy Spirit. I just thank you. I pray that you bless each one of these ladies tonight, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions? What? Huh. I know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd never really understood what that had said before. Yeah, it is a serious thing, and it always bothered me that God would put a third commandment that says, don't swear, don't talk profanely. I mean, it's important, it is, and we're not to do that, and God says not to do that, but for it to be the third commandment, I never really got that, and it's because it means so much more than that. Okay.